I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Zephaniah, not Zechariah, the Zephaniah. If you're not 100% sure where that is, it is the fourth to last book of your Old Testament. So go find the Gospel of Matthew, go back to the left four books, and you will be in the little prophecy of Zephaniah. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire first chapter. I just want to give a flavor of what's in the first chapter. So we will read Zephaniah 1, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip down and read verses 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Brethren, one of the more sobering words we will hear from Scripture. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, as has already been prayed in this place this morning, we come to You as desperately needy people. And in the next 45 minutes or so, we desperately need the presence of the Holy Spirit. Without Him, this will be a fruitless endeavor. And so, oh God, we beg You to help us. We beg You to help the proclamation of Your Word, that You would accompany it so that it will encourage and convict the saints, that it would convict sinners, that those who are here this morning apart from Christ would see their need and run to Him. And we pray that believers here this morning would see Christ afresh and be encouraged and run to Him afresh. Lord, help, we pray. Please help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most basic principles of Bible interpretation is that generally the New Testament is clearer than the Old. And that is why most of us tend to find ourselves more excited to read Romans than we do to read Nahum or Obadiah or Zephaniah. New Covenant truths, we know, are contained in the Old Covenant Scriptures, but they are mostly hidden in figures and shadows and types, which are later on explained clearly in the New Testament. We've probably all heard the popular saying, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so most of us probably find it more difficult to sense our souls being fed in reading the Old Testament than we do in the New Testament, and so the temptation is to neglect our Old Testaments. Especially books like the 12 Minor Prophets, because they tend to be more difficult. However, if we neglect these books in our Bibles, we will miss two things. Number one, we will miss the reward of learning how to see what is concealed in types and shadows. But secondly, we will also miss some glorious flashes of unhidden new covenant truths here in the Old Testament. Because when you're looking for hidden diamonds and you expect to find some quarter carat pieces here and there, sometimes there is a one carat piece sitting there on the surface just waiting for you to set your eyes on it, and you really don't even have to dig that deep for it. But if you don't look in that mine, you're not going to find it. And with that brief introduction, I welcome you to the book of Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is not nearly as well known as his contemporary Jeremiah. We're probably all familiar with him. They ministered around the same time in Judah. Jeremiah had a much longer ministry than Zephaniah did, so he has a much larger diamond mine. But if you work in Zephaniah's little mine, you will find a glimmering one-carat New Covenant jewel staring you right in the face that looks like it belongs in Paul's diamond mine of Romans or Ephesians. Now, that might sound strange to you given what we just read in Zephaniah 1, because there's not a glimmer of hope in Zephaniah 1. It sounds like hopeless judgment from God on His people. But later on in Zephaniah, there is an ecstatic declaration from God of His love for His people that equals or excels anything you will read anywhere else in your Bible, including in Paul's letters. Some of you may know where that is. If you don't, hang on for about a half an hour, because we've got to do a little bit of work to get there. But just know that this little book of Zephaniah is a glorious little book, even if we have to do some work to get from judgment to joy. Because that's what we have to do in Zephaniah. We start out with judgment, and it's difficult to read. But if we labor through that, we will get to joy. Now today, we're going to begin a little series through this wonderful minor prophet. And by the way, the term minor prophet does not mean that the message is minor. It's simply referring to the length of the book. You have major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that are very long prophecies. Minor prophets, they're simply short prophecies. Now, my goal in this first message this morning, we can use the analogy of building a pair of eyeglasses for us to use in the rest of this series through which we can view the book of Zephaniah once we begin to look at it in detail. And those eyeglasses will be composed of two parts. You can think of them as the two lenses if you want to. The first part will simply be the background of the book, which is the first verse. And then the second lens will be the purpose and message of the book. The purpose and the message really go hand in hand. It's hard to separate those. And my hope is that doing this will help us stay on track and not get lost once we get into expositing chapters and verses, Lord willing, starting next week. So there's not going to be a whole lot of exposition this morning. Next time we'll really start to dig into the text itself. But there will still be application today. This is not going to be an academic exercise. And I do need to mention up front my indebtedness to Dr. O. Palmer Robertson. He wrote a marvelous little commentary on Zephaniah, and it has been extremely helpful to me in this study. I highly recommend it if you're looking for a commentary to learn more about this little book. So let's get in, first of all, to the background of the book. And by background, I'm referring to four things. We're going to look at the author, the recipients, the historical setting, and then the timing. And by timing, I mean exactly when did he write this. So first of all, the author, who wrote this prophecy? And you may be saying, well, isn't that obvious? It says Zephaniah wrote it. And that's right. There are other Zephaniahs mentioned in the Old Testament. You might be aware of that, but scholars are generally agreed that it is unlikely that any of those Zephaniahs are the one that wrote this prophecy. So more than likely, this is the only information we have about this Zephaniah in our Bibles. What is unique about Zephaniah in verse 1 is that of the 16 prophets who wrote the last part of our Old Testaments, Zephaniah is the only one who traces his lineage all the way back to his great-great-grandfather. None of the others trace their lineage back that far. And when there's an anomaly like that, we need to ask, why? Is there a purpose for this? And the reason why he does this more than likely resides in who his great-great-grandfather is. Look at the text, verse 1. Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, his father, son of Gedaliah, grandfather, son of Amariah, great-grandfather, son of Hezekiah, great-great-grandfather. And if you know something of Judah's history, you remember that Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. And there's really no reason to doubt that this Hezekiah is indeed the great King Hezekiah. And so Zephaniah is showing that he has royal heritage. He's not the king, but he does have royal heritage. And we'll see in a few moments why this is important. We also see that he ministers, we'll talk about this in a minute, in the days of Josiah. Well, Josiah is also a descendant of Hezekiah. He's Hezekiah's great-grandson, which means Zephaniah, the prophet, and Josiah, the king, are either cousins or perhaps uncle and nephew, but they're relatives. But no matter what Zephaniah's lineage is, his message is to be received not because he's a descendant of a king. His message is to be received because verse 1 says, the word of the Lord, and Lord is in all capital letters, which means that is God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how your translation says it. God is the ultimate author of this message. That's the authority by which it is to be received. So that's the author. Secondly, the recipients. Who did he write this prophecy to? Well, the fact that he tells us that he ministered in the days of King Josiah means that he's ministering roughly 80 to 100 years after the northern kingdom of Israel has already been destroyed, taken captive by Assyria. You remember Solomon's son Rehoboam acted very foolishly, and the kingdom split into north and south under Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom, known as Israel, fell into idolatry pretty much immediately, and they were taken captive by Assyria about 80 to 100 years before Josiah reigned. Which means Zephaniah is not ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. We see that in verse 4, where God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So that's who the recipients of this prophecy are, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, thirdly, and this is going to be the lengthiest part of the background of the book, is the setting, the historical setting. And in the prophetic books of the Bible, it is extremely important to know the historical setting into which the book's message is being delivered. And that's true for any book of the Bible, but it's especially true in the prophets because there are some mysterious things they say that will absolutely make us scratch our heads unless we know something of what's going on in Israel and Judah when the prophecy is being written. And Zephaniah is no exception to this. And so since he tells us that he is ministering, in verse 1 he says the days of Josiah, what we can do is go back into 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and we can read inspired accounts of what's going on in the nation of Judah during the reign of Josiah. And then we can see what light that will shed on Zephaniah's prophecy for us. What we want to do is we want to try to get into Zephaniah's world so that we can see Zephaniah's prophecy rightly. Now, we're not going to take the time to turn to those books this morning. That would simply take too much time. So I'm just going to summarize what we learned from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now, leading up to Josiah, we've mentioned good King Hezekiah. He dies, and his son Manasseh takes the throne. Now, some of you may remember something about Manasseh, and that is that he was the wickedest king Judah ever had. He led Judah into rampant idolatry. He even led them into child sacrifice, the most heinous practice of the Canaanite nations. And God even says in 2 Kings that Manasseh made Judah more wicked than the Canaanite nations that God had driven out to put Judah in the land. And then God promises unstoppable judgment on Judah because of Manasseh. He essentially says judgment is coming and it won't be stopped because of how bad Manasseh is. Now, we do learn that Manasseh repents towards the end of his 55-year reign. He reigned for over a half century. He did repent near the end, started to enact some reforms, but it was too little too late. Manasseh dies, and his son Amon takes the throne. Amon is just about as wicked as his dad and is assassinated by his own servants after only 2 years on the throne. And so after good King Hezekiah, we see that Judah descends into over a half a century of absolute wickedness, and the true worship of Yahweh is virtually lost in Judah. And it's in this context that then Amon's son Josiah takes the throne at the age of 8 in 2 Kings chapter 22. And if you're a history buff, this date's really not important, but for those of you who like dates, this is around the year 640 BC. Now, if you want to do some more reading on your own, 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 recount Josiah's reign in Judah. Here's what happened when Josiah was reigning. Josiah does not follow in the ways of his father and grandfather. he begins to truly seek the Lord when he's 16 years old. And then at the age of 20, he begins to make religious reforms in Judah. And then comes the defining event of Josiah's reign. This was the landmark event for Josiah. At the age of 26, he begins to devote money to the repair of the temple. It would make sense that the temple had fallen into disrepair over the past half century with all of the wickedness and the loss of the true worship of God. And during these temple repairs, a massive discovery is made in the temple. 2 Kings 22:8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now what this means is that perhaps for as much as a half century, either the five books of Moses or perhaps the book of Deuteronomy in particular had been lost. Their scriptures had been lost for some number of years. And now it's been found buried in the temple somewhere. It was just stuffed off in a corner somewhere. And Hilkiah the high priest finds them while they're repairing the temple. Now if you keep reading, you'll find that this book of the law was read to Josiah, and Josiah responds by tearing his clothes in absolute grief over the wickedness of Judah and over the judgment that's coming against them. Then a prophetess tells Josiah that judgment still will not be stopped on Judah because of her wickedness. Judgment's coming, can't be stopped. However, she tells him that it will not happen during his reign because of how tender his heart was towards God. God is going to delay judgment for Josiah's sake. So then does Josiah say, "Oh, well, that's good. So I'm just going to take it easy." No, what Josiah does is he renews Judah's covenant with God based on the book of the law that was just found, based on the scriptures. And then he leads, and it's impossible to overstate how massive this was, a massive religious reformation that destroys everything related to idolatry and false worship. And then he leads in the greatest Passover celebration since before David was king. That's what the scriptures tell us. Now listen to God's assessment of Josiah. This is 2 Kings 23:25. These are God's words about Josiah. "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." In God's own words, he's saying Josiah is the best king Judah has ever had. And this is the context in which Zephaniah is ministering. But then verse 26 of 2 Kings 23, "Despite this, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." And that judgment that God promised came only about 23 years after Josiah died, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple during the reign of one of Josiah's evil sons. So this is Zephaniah's world. The best king that Judah has ever had is leading a massive scripture-based reformation following a half century of utter wickedness in Judah. But unstoppable judgment is still just around the corner, despite this revival and reformation. And the other thing that's going on here that we don't have time to get into this morning is that God is moving the geopolitical chess pieces right now in this time in history for Judah's judgment, because there's geopolitical tensions arising between Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. And in fact, Josiah, at the end of his 31-year reign, dies interfering in one of these conflicts that he ought not to have interfered in. And what's going to result from all of this is that right now Assyria is still the dominant world power when Zephaniah is ministering. But soon they won't be. Babylon's going to come out on top in these geopolitical tensions. And they're going to do that because God has chosen to use Babylon to be the instrument of his judgment against Judah, which is only going to happen a couple of decades after Josiah's death. So that is the historical background of the book. I know that was a mouthful, but I hope it sheds some light on what Zephaniah is ministering into. Now, the timing of the book. This is the last element of the background. When exactly did Zephaniah write? And you say, well, he wrote when Josiah was king. The debate is, there's that pivotal event in Josiah's reign. The book of the law is rediscovered in the temple and then massive reform. So the question is Zephaniah writing before that event or is he writing after? And there are good commentators that make a good case for saying Zephaniah is prophesying before the book of the law was rediscovered. But I think a better case has been made by others for saying that Zephaniah writes his prophecy right after the book of the law was found, perhaps just as Josiah is beginning these massive religious reformations. And the main reason I agree with that view is because what we're going to see, we won't look at it this morning, we will later, is that Zephaniah has a number of strong allusions to and even almost quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if Zephaniah had done that before the book of Deuteronomy was rediscovered, when the book of Deuteronomy was rediscovered and then they're reading it, would that not raise some suspicions that, all right, you've been saying these things, Zephaniah, and now all of a sudden a book has been discovered written by Moses that's saying the same things you're saying? And remember, this is in an Old Covenant context, which means that the majority of the people in Israel are not regenerate. They're not true believers. And they're these Josiah is pushing these religious reformations to restore the true worship of Yahweh on a largely unconverted nation. So they would be suspicious if Zephaniah is saying something and then, oh, we found a book of Moses that's saying the same thing Zephaniah was. I think what's more likely is that God inspired Zephaniah to take what he saw in the book of Deuteronomy and to preach a prophetic sermon, applying that book to the people in order to support King Josiah in the reformations that he's trying to enact. Because of this being a largely unregenerate Old Covenant community, having a prophet come alongside the king, a prophet also descended from good King Hezekiah, just like Josiah is, to come alongside Josiah and to back him up by applying the rediscovered law book in a prophetic sermon, that could have been an immense help to Josiah in applying these religious reforms. And it's my judgment that that is more than likely when Zephaniah wrote this, right after the law book was discovered, as Josiah is beginning his reformations. Now, before we move on to the purpose and message of the book, that completes the background of the book. I want to pause for a brief application, just from the background of the book. And the application is this. Revival does not necessarily mean the removal of judgment. Revival does not necessarily mean the removal of judgment. And in many ways, we can see that the revival that Josiah was leading was a model for true biblical revival. It was based on Scripture, wasn't it? Josiah heard the Scriptures read when they were rediscovered. It tore him apart inside, and it drove him to put into immediate action what the Scripture said. And then Zephaniah preaches a powerful sermon based on that word that was recently rediscovered, and he applied it to the people to help fuel the revival. That's how revival should go, isn't it? Based on Scripture. And you have preachers applying it to the people. But despite this, God never said that He would remove His hand of judgment. And in fact, He repeated the fact that judgment was still coming because of what Manasseh had done. God does not relent from judgment just because there's a revival coming. God was still going to remove His restraining hand of grace on Judah and allow them to go where their hearts wanted to go. He was still going to do that to them in judgment. It was a Romans 1 type judgment on Judah. And brethren, the application for us is that sometimes, and we have no way of knowing this, by the way, this is part of the secret decree of God, but sometimes God does sovereignly decide that a people is too far gone for judgment to be reversed, even if He sends revival first. And we need to be careful in our motivations for desiring revival for our own nation, because we could easily allow our motivation be, we don't want temporal judgment on our nation. Now, that's not wrong to not want temporal judgment. None of us wants the economy to crash. None of us just wants our nation to crash and burn. None of us should want that. But that avoidance of that should not be the primary reason we want revival. Because God could still send us a real spirit-wrought revival, but judgment is still coming around the corner. The motive for our desire for revival and why we pray for revival and preach for it ought to be for God's glory and calling out more of His elect to worship Him, even if judgment is still coming right after that revival. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, if we knew, which we can't, but if we could know that God had sovereignly decided that the United States of America was just too far gone and He was going to continue removing His hand of restraint from the U.S., would we still pray for revival to come before judgment comes? And would we still proclaim the word in order to effect that revival? Would that change things for us? It shouldn't. It didn't for Josiah. Josiah and Zephaniah still did everything in their power to effect that revival, even though they both knew judgment was still going to come. But they still labored for revival. And brethren, let's do the same for our own nation. All right, the remainder of our time will be on the purpose and the message of the book. We've looked at the background. We've already alluded to the purpose. Zephaniah's immediate purpose in the historical context is to give prophetic help to King Josiah in the reformation and the revival that's happening in Judah. And the main way that Josiah does this is he warns Judah that horrific judgment is coming. We saw that in chapter 1. And it won't be stopped. But it's also, he also encourages Judah that glorious salvation is also coming and it won't be stopped. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And if you want to summarize Zephaniah's main message very briefly, it's this. God is the covenant judge of all who delights to save the remnant. That is Zephaniah's message. Now that message is not entirely unique to Zephaniah. That is a very common thread throughout the Old Testament prophets. But each prophet has his own unique way of communicating that message. And let's look for a few moments at how specifically Zephaniah does it. Let's break down that summary. God is the covenant judge of all who delights to save the remnant. Let's break it down. First of all, God is the covenant judge of all. And we saw in chapter 1 that God is going to judge Judah specifically. We'll look more at that next week. But we also see that He's going to judge the whole world. There's some allusions to that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, but it's clearer in verse 8 of chapter 3. God says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." So it's not just Judah, it's the whole world. And in fact, Judah's judgment is a foreshadowing of the judgment that's going to come on the whole world. We also see this term, the day of the Lord, show up. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of... I'm back in chapter 1 now, I'm sorry. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. This is a major theme in Zephaniah, the day of the Lord, and it's a reference to terrible judgment. It could be terrible judgment on Judah or on a Gentile nation or at the end of the world. In chapter 2, we're going to see that in addition to Judah specifically, God is going to pronounce judgment on specific Gentile nations: Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Ethiopians, and even mighty Assyria, which is shocking because they are the dominant world power at this time. But God says, I'm even going to take down Assyria. Everyone is subject to the judgment of God. But why do I say that God is the covenant judge of all? It's because, as we mentioned before, so much of Zephaniah's language either echoes or almost quotes something from the book of Deuteronomy, and specifically the covenant curses that were promised to Israel for her unfaithfulness. Do you remember near the end of Deuteronomy, you have those covenant blessings and covenant curses pronounced? Zephaniah draws a lot from the language of those covenant curses. So the judgment on Judah is not simply judgment for the sake of justice, although it is justice. It is judgment to fulfill the covenant promises God had made to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. God had made those promises to bring horrific judgment on Judah for her defiance of Him as their God. It's not simply justice, it's covenant judgment to fulfill His promises. And we'll look at a few of these allusions in future messages, but But if you want to get a sneak peek this week, you can read Zephaniah. It's just three chapters. Doesn't take long. And then you can go read Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 32 and see if you can see the clear parallels where Zephaniah draws out these covenant judgments. So that's what I mean by God as the covenant judge of all. But then there's God, the covenant judge of all, who delights to save the remnant. And this is where we come to that one carat diamond sitting on the surface of Zephaniah's mind. Turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah writes, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Do you hear that promise? Zephaniah is saying that God will rejoice over His people with singing. Do you ever think of God as singing? Now, God doesn't have a physical voice like we do. This is a word picture. But it's the picture of God not just, okay, I'll save my people. It's God enthusiastically delighting in saving His people. Now, the question that ought to be arising is, how in the world does Zephaniah get from chapter 1 to chapter 3? I mean, chapter 3 sounds nothing like chapter 1. In fact, some critical scholars want to purport that, well, Zephaniah didn't actually write all of chapter 3 because it's so different from the rest. Ignore people like that. God is the author of this. God is inspiring Zephaniah, and God inspired Zephaniah chapter 3 to sound very different from chapter 1 for a specific reason. And as we work through the book of Zephaniah, we'll see how he gets there. But the question is, who specifically is God delighting in saving? Well, look back at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3. God says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." God is not saving the entire world here. He's not even saving all of Judah. He's saving a remnant, a piece that He has chosen. And that remnant then becomes the new Zion, the new Israel, in verse 14, where He says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel." He's saying, you, the remnant, now you're the new Zion, you're the new Israel, which is emphasized in the New Testament. Now, is this remnant composed only of ethnic Jews that God chooses out of Judah? No, look back at verse 9 of chapter 3. God says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language," that's including Gentiles, "that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord." So here we have an allusion to the fact that, no, it's not just ethnic Jews that God's going to choose a remnant out of. The Gentiles are going to be part of this too. And we go to the New Testament. The New Testament makes that very clear, that the remnant is composed of anyone of any nationality who trusts in the King of Israel. And God delights in saving every single one of these, Jew or Gentile. But we have one more piece of this message of Zephaniah, the most important piece. We said God, the covenant judge of all, who delights to save the remnant, but that very first word, God. Zephaniah is a thoroughly theocentric prophecy. Now, obviously, all of the prophetic books are like that, but again, they have different ways of showing this. And one of the ways that Zephaniah shows this, and if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, please, this is the high point. One of the ways that Zephaniah shows this is actually a certain silence. And the silence is that Zephaniah nowhere mentions anything about a coming son of David. Now that is interesting, because what was Israel's grand hope? Their grand hope was the future son of David, the promised Messiah. So what does Judah need to be encouraged during time of judgment? Oh, they need to be reminded of the Messiah, the coming son of David. Why doesn't Zephaniah do that? And in fact, Zephaniah is not alone in this. There are a number of the other Old Testament prophets that don't mention David or a son of David at all. Now, does this mean that some of these prophets have just kind of given up on the messianic hope and I guess God's going to do it a different way? No, it's not what it means at all. What it means is that Zephaniah, to some degree, we can't be certain to what degree, but to some degree, he has realized that Israel's hope absolutely cannot be in a mere descendant of David to take the throne. Because that has been happening in Judah for 300 years by this point, and it has failed again and again and again. Now you have a glimmer of hope. You have a Hezekiah, wonderful king. What's the problem? He's going to die. And then his son's going to sit on the throne and be horrible Manasseh. While Zephaniah is prophesying, you have Josiah, the greatest king Judah's ever had. What's the problem? He's going to die. And then three of his sons and one of his grandsons are going to sit on the throne and be absolute train wrecks, all four of them. And Judah's going to go into captivity to Babylon under them. So the problem is that no matter how good this king, the current king is, he's going to die. And you don't have a clue whether his son, the next king, is going to be good or evil. So what's the conclusion? If God's promises of salvation are going to come true, God Himself will have to be the Messiah. That's the conclusion. And that's verse 15 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord. And again, the Lord's in all caps. That's God's covenant name. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. That's the promise. God is saying, I'm going to do it. I will be the Messiah. But won't there be a Davidic Messiah? I mean, didn't God promise there's going to be a descendant of David who will save? Yes. So will the Messiah be the human son of David, or is he going to be God? The answer is yes. He will be both. He will be the human son of David. He will be the divine son of God. The Messiah man will be the Messiah God. You have to take all the Old Testament together. You look at the promises of the future son of David. Yes, he will be a human son of David. But here, there's nothing about David. It's all God. So the Messiah is going to be God too. And in verse 15, that title, King of Israel, is significant. We'll look at this more when we get to chapter 3. But that title, King of Israel, is significant because the Apostle John, twice in his gospel, ascribes that title, King of Israel, directly to Jesus. Now, John knew his Old Testament. You go to the book of Revelation, John knew his Old Testament really well. So John knew exactly what he was doing when he used that title, King of Israel. He was ascribing deity to Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, Zephaniah likely did not have an understanding of exactly how this could happen. We need to have new covenant revelation, which Zephaniah didn't have yet, in order to fully understand it. But to some degree, he understood that salvation would have to be entirely of God. And he writes a thoroughly theocentric prophecy to show that. And brethren, I hope you've gotten the picture that even though Zephaniah's diamond mine is not large, it has one of the most glorious gospel diamonds in all the Old Testament and even in all of our Bibles. And we need to cherish this gospel diamond in his mine. It's there for us, brethren. Now the question is, why is it such a big deal that God is promising that the Messiah will be God? I mean, why did I say that's the high point of Zephaniah's message? Why is that such a thrilling, exciting thing? It's a thrilling, exciting thing, dear Christian, because at one point, and we tend to forget this even though we should never forget this, at one point, if you're a believer here this morning, the day of the Lord was coming for you. The day of the Lord was nipping at your heels, breathing down your neck, and it was coming fast. And you had no idea. until God, by the Holy Spirit, showed you in the Word, whether through a sermon or you were reading your Bible or whatever, He showed you it's coming and I need an escape. And the way of escape, and this is a summary, here's a very brief summary of the gospel. God saves you from God. We typically talk about salvation from sin, which is true. But why is sin a problem? Sin's a problem for us because God is the judge. Sin won't judge you. Sin will be the reason God judges you. So you need to be saved from God the judge. Who's going to save you from God the judge? God's going to save you by taking on human flesh to absorb that judgment for you and thereby take away your judgment entirely. And brethren, this is one reason why Christology, or a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, it is one of those theological issues where there can't be compromise. There are certain theological issues that you don't necessarily have to die on that hill. It's not an issue of the gospel being at stake. We can have close fellowship with our Paedo-Baptist brethren. We can have close fellowship with some dispensationalist brethren and Arminian brethren. But this issue of the identity of Jesus Christ is not... If there's ever a hill to die on, that's what it is. Because your gospel that you believe is tied up in who you believe Jesus Christ is. Your Christology, your knowledge of the person of Christ, will determine your soteriology. How are you saved? What's the gospel? And you can see that so easily. One of the more extreme examples today is members of the Watchtower Society. If you ever ask one of them, what's the gospel? You'll get one of the most pitiful statements that you've ever heard in your life. And if it wasn't so sad, you almost want to laugh. And when I've done that before, you know what doesn't get mentioned? The name of, and this is what they purport to be the gospel, the ones that I've talked to, the name of Jesus doesn't come up once. Now, why is that? Because in their minds, He's a creature. Now, He's the greatest creature, but He's still a creature in their theology. And if someone were to tell you, this creature came down to save you from God, you know what our response ought to be? Who cares? I mean, who cares if a creature came down to save us from God? World history and biblical history, one of the things it is an account of how no creature can save you from God. I mean, if someone tries to tell you that, your response should be, I need God to save me from God. And that's the gospel. But brethren, Zephaniah doesn't stop there. If he stopped there, that would be enough for us, wouldn't it? Oh, God's going to save me from His own judgment. But he doesn't stop there. As if this weren't enough, God tells you through Zephaniah that He actually rejoices over you with gladness and singing. And if you know your own heart well enough, I mean, your jaw ought to hit the floor with that. You ought to think, what? How can that be? God, I can't rejoice over me. I depress me. Until you understand one of the Apostle Paul's favorite doctrines, union with Christ. When you believe savingly in Jesus Christ, dear Christian, when you believed, you were married to Christ, which meant that what belonged to Him now becomes you, becomes yours. His righteousness now becomes the righteousness that you need. And because God eternally loves His only begotten Son, remember when He was on earth, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God rejoices in His Son. When you come into union with Him, therefore, God delights in you. Not because of you, but because you're in union with His Son. Which means you get all the benefits of that, but it's not rooted in you. Because you're unstable. It's rooted in Jesus Christ, but you get all the benefits. And if your soul needs encouragement this morning, I want to ask you, what more do you need? What more encouragement do you need than that God rejoices over you with singing, but the fact that you can change, you're very mutable, that doesn't affect it because it's rooted in Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we really get a grasp of this, and this is not easy to grasp at a practical level. It's easy to grasp in your head, but not at a practical, everyday level. But if we really get hold of that, our response is going to be, send me whatever you want. Send me whatever trials you want. God rejoices over me, and that rejoicing is rooted in Jesus, so it's not going to change. And all is right. It doesn't make trials easy, but it gives you the right perspective on them. And verse 14, when Zephaniah says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, our singing is rooted in verse 17, where God sings. God sings over us, therefore we can sing praises to Him. But if you are not like this with Jesus Christ, if that doesn't describe you this morning, none of this is joyful news. It's either boring news, or if you're thinking accurately, it's very threatening news. Because the day of the Lord is still bearing down on you, and you don't have a clue when it's going to come. You don't. He doesn't tell you when it's going to come, but He does tell you it is coming. Unless the judge provides a way for you to be hidden from it. There's one more bit about Zephaniah himself. Do you know what the name Zephaniah means? The name Zephaniah means he whom Yahweh hides. Now, isn't that a wonderful name? Wouldn't you like your name to be he whom Yahweh hides? If you're a Christian, in a sense that is your name. You are one whom Yahweh has hidden from His judgment. But that's the only way of escape. Do you want this terrifying judgment? And we're going to see next week in chapter 1, it is terrifying judgment. But do you want that judge to hide you from His judgment? Verse 12 of chapter 3 tells us how that can happen. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Now what's going to be true of all these people? And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And as we already saw, Jesus Christ is that Lord. He is that Yahweh, which means He is the one that is worthy of your explicit faith. You hear about the doctrine of Christ alone. Do you know that's really rooted in His deity? If He's not deity, that's an asinine doctrine, Christ alone. But because He's God, He needs no help to save you. He needs nothing. He doesn't need any modern-day prophets. He's the final prophet, Hebrews tells us. He doesn't need any modern-day priests. He's the final priest. He doesn't need anyone helping him. He doesn't need Buddha. He doesn't need other characters in the Bible, whether it be Mary or whoever. He's absolutely sufficient to save you, and He is worthy of your absolute reliance on Him to be the righteousness that you have to have before that judge. And if you come to Him right now, you're as wicked as the nation of Judah was at this time. Every believer in here was like that. But God will justify you, declare you righteous by virtue of your union with Christ. His righteousness becomes yours. And then He will rejoice over you. And He will come and dwell with you and commune with you both now and forever. Right now, God is the most dangerous reality in the universe for you if you're an unconverted person. God is not safe for you at all. But that completely changes when you come to Jesus Christ. He becomes the safest reality in the universe, the sweetest reality in the universe. And so my unconverted friend here this morning, don't be what the Bible calls a fool. The Bible restricts the word fool for specific circumstances. But one of those circumstances would be someone who sees the claims of Jesus, sees the claims of judgment coming and the way to be delivered, and says, no, I'm good. There's no greater fool. Don't be a fool. Come to Him today, and He will accept you no matter what you have done. He will accept you. He will justify you. He will rejoice over you. And then He'll begin to gradually change you into the image of Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father, there are many times in Your Word where we feel like we are just barely scratching the surface. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you that even in the Old Testament there are such clear, clear glimpses of Christ. Lord, may we not take it for granted. May we as believers understand the security that we have in your rejoicing over us because of our identity with your Son. And Lord, we pray for any that are here this morning who are apart from Christ. Oh, may they see, may they feel that day of the Lord bearing down hard on them. And then may they turn to the judge for salvation from the judgment. Lord, save, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.